How incredible. You can't believe it. After being a foster kid so long, you've been adopted into a loving family. You get a mom, a dad, brothers and sisters. On top of that, you get grandparents. For 10 beautiful years, you get to grow and build a relationship with your grandparents until God called them both home to heaven in the span of a year. The funeral was sad and sweet. It was amazing hearing all the lives that your grandparents touched. See, and then a few months after the last funeral, your parents call you and your siblings in to the living room for a family meeting. Your parents tell you that each of your grandparents left $25,000 to each of their 8 grandkids, which they can access at age 21. You're touched by your grandparents' generosity and resolve as a 23-year-old young adult not to waste your inheritance. Unsurprisingly, like so many other times an inheritance is involved, family drama ensues. At the next family holiday, you hear some of your cousins grumbling. They can't believe that all of the cousins get the same inheritance. After all, some cousins have lived close to grandma and grandpa their whole lives. They've helped with yard work. They've run errands. They've gone fishing. They had a closer relationship than certain other cousins who only saw grandma or grandpa a few times a year. And what's more is some of them weren't even blood relatives. They just struck the family jackpot. If only someone could find a different will that more fairly divided out the grandparents' wealth. You know, based on who actually did the most things for grandma and grandpa, that would be fair. This giving everyone the same thing is kind of ridiculous. You sit there poking your apple pie and your heart sinks. Maybe you're not really family. Maybe you just have a fortunate last name. I don't have to connect too many dots for you today. As we've gone through the book of Galatians, you see the tension that Paul was addressing. He preached a gospel of free grace. Everyone can be part of God's family by trusting exclusively in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. The gospel of free grace sets you free and keeps you free. But that's not the gospel that was being preached lately in Galatia. The good news being preached by the Judaizers was a gospel of addition. Add to grace. Add the law of Moses to the faith of Abraham. Add performance to promise. So Paul continues his letter to the Galatians and makes an important plea. And our big idea this morning, and I'll have Daniel advance it from the back there, is this. Trust in God's promise, not law-based performance, to set you free. Trust in God's promise. God offers us so much promise. Trust in that promise, not law-based performance, to set you free. That's what Paul is saying here in Galatians 3, 15 to 22. Remember, Galatians 3, Paul shifts his argument not from defending his apostleship like he did in chapters 1 and 2, but in chapter 3, he must address the law. What do you do with the law? Well, he starts out by saying Abraham was justified by faith. He points to their experience and says, remember, you didn't earn all of these things. They were given to you at salvation. And so Paul then last week talked about how Christ bore our curse in himself so that we might receive his blessing. And that blessing comes through faith. And so now Paul here answers the question, why trust promise over performance? Why trust promise over performance? The first reason is this. God's promise has a better foundation. God's promise has a better foundation. Look at verse 15. Paul reminds the Galatians of the nature of his covenant with Abraham. He says here, verse 15, to give a human example, brothers. He just goes in, hey, let's take a break from talking about spiritual things for a moment, and let's just talk about human things. He says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Paul says, let's talk about our culture. When you have a, let's call it a last will and testament, because that's what the word means. With a last will and testament, you don't get to annul that, make it go away, or add to it once it's been ratified. Now, in our day and age, you can make amendments to a will, but you can't do it once the person's died and the goods have started to be distributed. Paul says that once a covenant is enacted, that's what a will and testament is. It's a covenant. It's a promise to deliver or give something to someone else. It doesn't go away and you can't change it, even if you really, really want to change it. God created some people just to be stinkers. One stinker is Charles Miller. Now, kids, don't be calling your parents and siblings a stinker just because pastor said it from the pulpit. But let me read to you why Charles Miller is a stinker. He was a prankster in life and death. His will included several clauses. Do you know that he left shares in a Catholic-owned brewery to Protestant pastors and vice versa? He's just going to make the Catholics and the Protestants get along over business ventures. But this is what he did. He left his fortune upon his death to whichever woman in the city of Toronto which bore the most children in the next 10 years after his death. He said, whoever has the most babies, you get my inheritance. Do you know what he did? In the 1930s, he created his own baby boom. It's called the Great Stork Derby of Toronto in the 1930s. He just said, whoever has the most babies, you get to have. Can you imagine all the chaos that would ensue if somebody did that? You can't change somebody's will once it's enacted. And what he's doing here is Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if humans don't function like that, do you really think God would? He's saying the covenant with Abraham cannot be revoked by a later covenant, nor can you add additional stipulations to it. The covenant with Abraham stands as it does originally. Because I think this is what was happening. Paul made his argument that Abraham was justified by faith. God promised Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And he's anticipating the false teachers saying, yeah, that was cool with Abraham. We'll concede the point that Abraham was justified by faith, but that covenant's no longer a thing because God then offered the law. And the law cancels out God's promise to Abraham. So Paul is saying, no, that's not how covenants work. And we actually need to remember the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 15. So picture with me, you're Abraham. You're old, and God has promised to make you a great nation. And you know, a nation starts with people and land, and you don't have either of them. God said, get up and move. I'm going to take you to a new land. And Abraham's faith wavers in some moments. But eventually, God takes him out in the middle of nowhere. And in Abraham's day, he didn't have to worry about light pollution. He just takes him out, and he shows him the stars and says, Abraham is plentiful as the stars above and the sand below. That's how great your nation's going to be. And God then intensifies and says, Abraham, we're going to make a covenant. So God told Abraham to get 3 livestock and 2 birds and to kill them and separate them in 2 piles, one on this side and one on the other. And in that day, a covenant was enacted, not by signing on the dotted line, not by putting a ring on a finger. A covenant was ratified in blood to show that this is a serious deal. You're saying, may my blood be on my hands if I don't keep this promise, this covenant promise with you. Now, normally, a covenant would be two parties splitting it apart and both parties walking in the middle of those carcasses, of those dead bodies. But what does God do with Abraham? He puts Abraham to sleep. And while Abraham is asleep, God, demonstrating his presence by fire and a cloud, just like he would do in the future with the nation of Israel in the wilderness, God passes through those bodies. God enacts the covenant with Abraham. And we have to remember a few things about God's promise to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was a divine promise, or a divine covenant, meaning it's unconditional. God didn't say to Abraham, if you do this and this, then I will do this and this. It's not transactional. It's not, give your money, I'll provide the good and the service. It was totally unconditional. You see that by the fact that Abraham was asleep when God cut the covenant with Abraham. This covenant to Abraham was eternal, meaning it was irrevocable. This wasn't dependent upon any future action on Abraham or his descendants' part. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless all nations through your offspring. All of those promises are eternal. They're irrevocable. And we need to remember that God's covenant to Abraham is gracious, meaning it's undeserved. God didn't pick Abraham out because of Abraham's Bible knowledge, his family history, his abilities. He simply chose Abraham because he wanted to, because he wanted to pour out his love on Abraham. And the promise, the covenant made with Abraham is an unconditional covenant. God makes several unconditional covenants in the Old Testament. There's the Davidic covenant. God promised that an offspring of David, of Solomon, would sit and rule Israel in perfect righteousness. And not even all of the hot mess of the Old Testament would negate God's promise. In Jeremiah, God promises a new covenant that Israel would turn to God and he would rule them in their hearts and in a physical way, but that their lives would be changed because they trust in the Messiah. God made covenants to Israel and to Abraham that were unconditional. No need to hold up your end of the bargain. This is all God promising to do what he wants. But the Mosaic covenant, in other words, the law, is not like the Abrahamic covenant. See, it had two parties, not one. God was one party, and the nation of Israel was the other. It had conditions. Deuteronomy 28 says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, if you do that, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. What happens if they don't keep their end of the bargain? What if they don't keep their covenant with God? Deuteronomy 28:15 says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Remember last week how God divided the nation of Israel, six tribes over here, six tribes over here, and they had to say amen to both the blessings and the curses. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. God's just going to do it because he's gracious. It's unconditional. It's eternal. And it's undeserved. The Mosaic covenant, or the law, is conditional. There's a conditions on God's promise. His promises are conditioned upon Israel's obedience. And what the Galatians were trying to do was prioritize the law to make it equal or even a little bit better than God's promise to Abraham. And Paul tells them clear as day, you don't just get to cancel out or replace my promises to Abraham with the law. the promise God gave to Abraham, that covenant he made with Abraham, did not get replaced or modified by God giving the law. So why trust promise over performance? Because promise has a better foundation. Second, God's promise has a better person. Look at verse 16. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is in Christ. See, God's promise has a better person. Paul shows the Galatians his promise to Abraham finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Now I'm going to scare some of you with a word. Grammar. How many of you just, a chill went down your spine? Grammar was not your forte in school. You couldn't tell us the difference between an adverb or an adjective or a participle or a preposition, all of those things. But Paul focuses on grammar here in verse 16 and 17. My girls are learning. I had to help my oldest, Molly, with preparing for an English test, the difference between singular, one, and plural, many. Paul makes the argument that God's promise was to Abraham and his offspring. Now, the word offspring is tricky because sometimes it can be singular. For example, in 2016, I became a dad and I had offspring. My offspring just happened to be one girl. Flash forward to 2021 and beyond, I have offspring, but it's not one girl, it's three beautiful daughters. See how that works? Offspring can mean referring to one or referring to many. What Paul says here is that the promise to Abraham was not all about his offsprings, you know, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Jacob's 12 sons, but it was about one offspring, Jesus Christ. See, God's promise to Abraham is to bless all the nations, every people, through Abraham's offspring, namely Jesus. The offspring, Paul says here, is that the offspring is Jesus. And when we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, this gets clear. Back way up with me to probably the saddest chapter in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Chapter starts out with Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God, with a perfect relationship. And it ends with Adam and Eve sinning and being expelled from God's presence. And God gave out curses to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent. To Adam, he said, from this point forward, work's going to be really, really hard. You're going to glean from the earth, but it's going to be through blood, sweat, and tears. And every farmer says, yep, that sounds about right. To Eve, he said, you're going to experience much pain in childbearing. Giving birth is going to break your body to bring life into this world. And every mom sitting in here says, yeah, I feel that. Remember what God said to the serpent, to Satan? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You will bite his heel, but he will crush your head. And in that moment, God was giving us just a tiny little glimpse of the gospel. That there would be a seed, an offspring, singular, of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Getting bit on the heel would hurt a lot. But it's not a death blow. Having your head stomped on, that is a death blow. And the serpent-crushing seed of the woman would come. There's a picture, Daniel, I think, of our ladies' Bible study here at church looked at this picture a few weeks ago. We're entering Christmas season, and this is a powerful picture. You see on the right, Mary, pregnant. Expecting the Lord Jesus. We're going to be celebrating that Christmas. On the left, you have Eve. You see the shame on Eve's face. And look at the bottom. There's a snake wrapped around Eve's leg. And where is the head of that snake? Mary's stepping on that snake's head. It's a glimpse at what Jesus Christ would do. He would crush the head of Satan. Satan has been dealt a death blow at the cross. And that's the argument that Paul is making. There would be an offspring of the woman. There would be an offspring of Abraham who is going to deliver on God's promise to bless the nations. See, the promises made to Abraham have become a reality in Jesus Christ. They always pointed to one offspring, Christ Jesus. And so then for the Galatians to be tempted to move backwards in salvation history and adopt the law and adopt the Mosaic covenant is a serious mistake. See, Jesus makes God's promise better than the law. But look at how Paul goes on to argue, how is the law even administered? Look down in verse 19. It says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, notice singular, offspring, should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place. What was put in place? The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one, because God is one. Let's say that you had to come to an agreement. Maybe you had to sell a piece of land to somebody else. So you have two parties, the buyer and the seller. But how do you figure out that deal? Maybe you don't know much about selling property, and the person, just like everybody else that lives in Des Moines, just wants land south of town, right? To build a big, beautiful house. But you don't know how to do it. Sometimes you have to get a broker to come in the middle and bring the parties together. When God gave Moses the law up on Mount Sinai, Paul says God used intermediaries. He used people to help broker that deal. One was angels, actually gave the law to Moses, but then Moses had to go down off that mountain and then give the law to the people. There was an intermediary there, and that's not wrong. That's exactly how God planned. But how did God make the promise to Abraham? Did he go through an intermediary? No. He made the promise directly to Abraham. God said, I will make you a great nation. God, demonstrating his presence through fire and cloud, is the one who walked through those carcasses, symbolizing the cutting of the covenant. God did it himself. So we have Jesus, the offspring. We have God, the Father, making the promise to Abraham directly. On top of that, you remember the last few weeks, we saw that an evidence that God keeps his promise is giving the Holy Spirit to his people. So you have the Father giving the promise. You have the Son as the fulfillment of the promise, and the Spirit as the down payment or the evidence of the promise being received. You have the entire triune God wrapped up in this promise of salvation and well-being for those who believe in Jesus. See, God's covenant promise has a better person behind it and before it, the triune God. The third reason to trust promise over performance is God's promise has better timing. Look back up at verse 17. This is what I mean. I like it when Paul just shoots straight. That helps me out. He says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. See, Paul was telling the Galatians that no amount of time could nullify God's promise. You see, many of the false teachers considered God's law to be eternal and that the law took over the promise. There's actually people today that say we need to go back under the law, that no, the law never stopped being the authoritating, governing operating system for God's people. There's an entire movement that says the church needs to become more Jewish in order to be more biblical. But it's this misunderstanding saying that the law supplanted God's promise. So Paul says here, no, the law came 430 years later. Now, if you were to line up the Genesis 15 moment with God and Abraham, that doesn't line up with when Abraham or when Moses received the law. But God repeated his covenant to Abraham's children and his grandchildren. The last time God reiterated or repeated or renewed, you could say, his covenant was with Jacob in Genesis 20:18. And from Genesis 20:18 to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, how long do you think it is? 430 years. And so a human-made covenant, a will and testament, doesn't get annulled. It doesn't go away by time passing. In the same way, God's promise doesn't get annulled. Because they're covenants of different types, the timing reinforces Paul's point. He's saying the promise came first. The covenant with Abraham came first. See, the Abrahamic covenant focuses on what God does for his people in saving them, while the Mosaic covenant accents human obedience. The Abrahamic covenant celebrates God's work in delivering his people, but the Mosaic covenant summons people to keep the law. See, Paul doesn't give a full explanation of both covenants here, but he does show that they're fundamentally incompatible. If believers tried to go ahead and live under the Mosaic covenant, then that promise given to Abraham would be null and void. Now, maybe you're sitting here like me and you're thinking, then what's the point of the law? Is the law bad? Did God give a mistake in giving the law? Can we actually sing with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day"? Is the law bad? Does the law run contrary to God's promise to Abraham? Well, that's the question that Paul anticipates in verse 21. Look at what it says in verse 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. No way, Jose, is what Paul says. Not a chance. They're completely compatible. And so Paul does communicate, though, that God's promise has a better purpose. God's promise has a better purpose. Paul makes it clear that the law has its place, just not for salvation. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. See, the purpose of God's promise was to give us an inheritance. How many of you have ever received an inheritance before? Short of being related to the person offering the inheritance, is there anything you did to earn it? No. See, an inheritance by nature is a gift. Paul said that God gave a gift to Abraham as a covenant. You see, an inheritance achieved by the law or by obedience runs contrary to the gospel. See, the purpose of God's promise was to give us an inheritance. If you're sitting here today and you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are promised an inheritance. You've already received a little bit of that inheritance by having the Holy Spirit live inside of you, by being put into God's family, the local church. But you have a bigger inheritance coming. You have every spiritual blessing that God gives his only son, he gives you. We're going to look at that these next few weeks of what it means to be called a son of God with all the adoption rights as a son of God. But that's the purpose of God's promise, was to give us an inheritance. The purpose of the law was to show our inability. Verse 19 says, why then the law? Well, if the promise is so much better, then why the law? And Paul says, it was added because of transgressions. See, Paul says here that the whole reason God gave the law to Israel is to show them their sin. The law's purpose was never to produce righteousness. That's not what it was created for. Instead, the law was added because of sin. Sometimes laws point out that we do wrong. For example, did you know that this church was started in 1858? And did you know in 1858, Carlisle had no speed limit signs? Did you know that? You could drive as fast as you wanted to there in the late 1850s, and you would never get pulled over by a cop. Kids, do you figure out why there were no speed limit signs 150 years ago? Because there were no cars 150 years ago. I don't think they put speed limits on horses back then, and buggies back then either. You see, 150 years ago, laws were put in place over time in the last 150 years to help people when they were starting to act unsafe. The first 20 years that motor vehicles were in there, they didn't really have to worry about speeding either because they could go like 20, 30 miles an hour, like all the golf carts that people drive around Carlisle. Like, no big deal. But before long, the technology in the automobile made it so that people were starting to get into accidents. You started seeing motor fatalities. That law was put in place to constrain lawbreaking. Now, this is where we all get a little uncomfortable talking about breaking the speed laws, right? For me, it was talking on my phone a couple weeks ago. I got pulled over. But those speed limit signs, those laws are put in place to help us see that we're a lawbreaker and to constrain sin. Paul says, I wouldn't have known I was breaking God's law, he says in the book of Romans. I wouldn't have known that coveting's wrong, except God's law says, you shall not covet. See, Paul's point here is that the false teachers preached that inheritance came through performance of the law. Get circumcised, keep God's law, and then you will inherit God's spiritual blessings. But Paul's point here is that the promise of an inheritance does not depend on observing the Mosaic law or being circumcised. Rather, the promise is a gift of God's free grace, and it's freely bestowed on everybody who's in Christ Jesus. So do these differing purposes of the law then run contrary to each other? Do they butt heads? Are they incompatible? Look at what it says in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. If the Mosaic law, if keeping the 613 rules of the Old Testament could give life, then guess what? We better start obeying the law. We better start enforcing stuff like circumcision and all the food and dietary laws. Paul says, if that was the case, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture, what is the word he uses? The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. See, the law revealed how people should live. The law revealed that we are lawbreakers. And it's like all of scripture. And he says not just the law, he says the scripture. What's the purpose of the law? It's to show us that we need a Savior. The law says this is God's standard. You want to see God's holiness in rules form? This is the standard you must live to. And you got to keep all of it, or you're guilty of all of it. And the purpose of the law is not to change us. The purpose of the law is to show us we need change that comes outside of ourselves. The purpose of the law is to show us we need a Savior. Have you ever seen someone just wrecking their bodies because of wrong choices, and you need something to wake them up to the severity of their situation? That's what the Bible does. It moves us from thinking, yeah, we're sinners, no big deal. I sin, you sin, so what? As long as we don't, you know, really sin in a bad way, we'll probably be right with God. The law moves us from thinking we're sinners, which is no big deal, to helping us see that we are helpless sinners who need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. That's the purpose of God's word. It's to show us that we are helpless sinners. Because somebody who doesn't think of much of their sin is not going to think much of a Savior. Somebody who thinks that they're basically good doesn't see how their condition really is. They have a terminal condition, and it's called sin. And that's why we need a Savior. And so the law helps us look ahead to the promise of a Savior coming, a serpent-crushing seed of the woman who would pay for our sin and give us his righteousness. What Paul's saying in these verses, and I hope you don't miss the point, is that the promised inheritance is not given to those who observe the law, but those who put their trust in Christ Jesus. We see a split here between the law versus faith, believing versus doing. The law is compatible with the promise as long as it moves us towards faith in Christ Jesus. Our big idea again, trust in God's promise, not law-based performance to set you free. Trust in what Jesus has done for you at the cross. Trust in your righteousness coming outside of yourselves through a Savior who is that promised seed of Abraham so that all nations of the earth can be blessed. Trust that over your own performance to set you free. So what? What does this actually look like in our lives? How do we go from digging down real deep into the weeds of Galatians 3? How does that meet us in real life? Here's just a couple points. First, know and believe God's promises. Do you know what's promised you in Christ Jesus? Don't take those promises as secondhand information. Well, I saw a preacher on TV that told me this. That's not a great plan. Well, I asked ChatGPT. Again, not the best. Instead, get into God's word and know the promises. Know what God promises every person who believes in Jesus. Know that you're promised that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Know that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Know that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Know that nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God. Know those promises. Be a person who reads about God's promises and then believe them. Because this is what's going to happen in your heart. It's the same thing that happens in my heart. We're always going to want to slip out of believing in God's promises towards performance. We're going to want to focus on what do I need to do? Just give me the list. When in reality, God says, no, I'm not going to give you the list. That list was to keep Israel functioning as a nation and to cause them to anticipate a future Savior. I'm not going to give you the list. Instead, I'm going to say this. Trust me. Believe in me. Obey me out of trust that you know my character and I'm a good God who takes care of you. Know and believe God's promises. Second, use the law as it was intended. The intended use of the law was never to cure people of their sin problem. The law was never the problem. Sin, our hearts were. So the law is not bad. We can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law is my meditation all day long. Because you know what the law does? It shows us God's character and shows us that we do not live up to God's character. So when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, don't be afraid to use the law. Because the law brings us to the bad news that we're helpless sinners. Until sin be bitter, Christ won't be sweet. So help people. Show them what the standard is, perfection. And then share with them how you and I don't meet that perfection on our own. And that's why Jesus had to come. Use the law as it was intended. Don't try to find freedom. Don't try to find joy in law keeping by itself. And third, receive and enjoy God's grace. An inheritance is a gift. Guess what? You're not entitled to your grandparents' or your parents' inheritance. They can give their wealth to whomever they desire. They could give it to the most fertile woman in Toronto for the next 10 years. When you do receive an inheritance, it's simply a gift from somebody who cares about you. Brothers and sisters, God's given us an amazing gift. He has given us his son. He's given us the chance to go from being enemies to friends. to being slaves to sons, to being forsaken to forgiven. God offers that. Receive that grace. And then enjoy God's grace. We should be people who don't hang our head in shame. We don't lift our head and turn up our nose in pride. Instead, we are people that can look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He's now seated at the right hand of God. And we get and run this race with endurance and with joy. Because our circumstances don't define our joy. Jesus does. May we as a church, may we as a Christian community demonstrate joy in the Christian life. We're not just shaking our head, watching the news, and waiting for Jesus to come back. We have a mission, and it's a joy-filled mission to carry that message of God's grace to other people. I encourage you in the Connect card in front of you in the pew, grab a card, and I would love this. If you're visiting with us today, we have so many exciting things happening here at Carlisle, and we want you to be a part of that. We have greeters that'll be in the back and want to give you a gift, just a small gift to say thank you for worshiping with us today. We take your attendance with us as an honor. On the back of that card, though, is a place to put next steps and put prayer requests. I invite all of you, whether you're new or old, to put your name on the front of that card, and then on the back, would you answer this question? Where do you need to trust in promise over performance? Our natural default setting, if we went to a factory reset of our hearts, is performance. It takes the work of the Spirit and the Word and God's people to help us believe God's promises and live in those promises. So where in your own heart do you need to trust promise over performance? Maybe it's in your relationships. Maybe it's in your parenting. So Jared, we are a law-operating family when it comes to parenting. There's no grace in my parenting. I need to trust God's promise over performance. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe your marriage is very transactional. My spouse does this for me, I do it for them. Happy wife, happy life, we're all good. When in reality, the gospel frees us from just trying to meet each other's needs to actually loving sacrificially and joyfully. Maybe it's in your Bible reading. See, Jared, it's all about keeping that streak alive in the Bible app for me. It's all about me being able to tell my friends, I haven't missed a day of Bible reading in X number of weeks or months or years. Rather, I need to just enjoy God's word. I need to cling to the promise that God loves me freely. Where do you need to trust promise over performance?